If you have your Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you're new to Curry Creek, new to Christianity, we're in this message series or sermon series we're calling Tough Texts. These are just text or scripture passages that are tough. And they're either tough because they're hard to understand or they're tough because we understand them. Does that make sense? But they're hard. They're hard. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, those of you who don't know, 1 Corinthians is Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. So if you lived in the town of Corinth, you were a Corinthian. And it had a lot of problems. The church was jacked up. And what I love about God's word is its unbelievable honesty and transparency when it comes to the things that it addresses, the issues that it addresses. So this is one of those. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. Thank y'all for your time this morning. I appreciate y'all being here. We'll head out now. When I was a recent graduate of Southwestern Seminary, and I was a church planter in New Mexico, and I didn't know any better, when you get your seminary degree, you're bulletproof, or at least you think you are, and you think you're smarter than everybody else. And so, and as I was preaching through one of these texts, I had the women sit on one side and the men sit on the other side, and they didn't know what to think of it, and it went over like a lead balloon, so I don't do that anymore. I want to do this because it's a tough text, right? And what does it mean? How do we apply that? Does it have any validity today? And why are you doing these things, John? Well, I'm doing these things because we as a church are committed to the inerrancy of God's word. That means that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration. That means the words. And all, plenary means all. We believe in all of the inspired word of God, even the parts that are hard for us, especially in our present culture. These are hard, these are tough texts. But because we believe these things about God's word, it's easier to dodge them. It's easier to avoid them. It's easier to just talk about all the things that we love to hear. And so these are hard, and they're hard for a reason, because they move against human will. So this is one of them. We're going to talk about it today, Lord willing. Father, we thank you for this truth that we find in your word. And Lord, help us understand it and know it. Lord, we come before you admitting that as broken, fallen men, we have manipulated and misused this text for our own ends. Father, our sin has either been passivity or presumption instead of Christ-likeness. So, Lord, help us understand this text today for your glory. We pray all these things and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We take this text, and the easy thing to do is just to pop it out of its context. The first three, if some of you are involved in real estate, the first three rules of real estate are what? Location, 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 right? The first three rules of biblical interpretation are context, context, context. So who said it? What's the occasion? Why was it written? And then from that we have this precept that is brought before us. And here's the precept. Women in church should be silent. They are not permitted to speak, but should learn in submission. And so there's this precept that has been laid down by the apostle. Now, years ago, I was I want to say it was a Josh McDowell book, but don't quote me on that, but it's something I learned that stuck with me. There's a precept, in other words, something like we just read. I don't permit a woman to speak in church. She should learn in submission, be silent. That precept is based on a principle. And the precept might be might be it or ought to be culturally appropriate, and it should be culturally and situationally applied. But the precept is built on a principle, and this is a universal principle. So this is good for everybody because the principle is built on the person of God. So the personhood of God, and from that, a principle is issued, and from that principle, a precept, the specific application of the principle is applied. And so I want you to think about that as we move through this, because I think it'll help us to understand all this. Well, in context, Paul is addressing a church that is dysfunctional in regards to its public worship in every way, shape, and form. It has people that are asserting their own will. They have people that are speaking simultaneously. They have people that are speaking out of turn. They have people that are speaking over one another. They have this unbelievable fascination with the sign gifts that puff people up rather than teach them humility. They're running ahead of one another at a celebration of the love feast, so that some are eating and some are going without food. Others are getting drunk. So you have this chaos that is taking place in the worship service at Corinth, and Paul says you're doing more harm than good. How'd you like to hear that as a church? So he says what's happening here is y'all are involved in is something that is violating, if you will, violating and disrupting God's plan and his purposes. And so Paul, the apostle, interjects himself into this situation and says, these things have to stop because because of what you're doing, you're violating these purposes of God and the plans of God in the context of the local church. It's a big deal. If we just read into it and pluck it out of its context, we're going to miss everything. So we have to see it within the context in which Paul wrote this. It's an incredible passage. It's a hard passage, no doubt about it. So Paul has already given regulations, if you will, for women speaking in church in chapter 11. He says, when you pray or you prophesy, to pray, that means you're praying out loud, or prophesy, meaning to speak forth the truth of God. So he says, when you do that, a woman should have her head covered. Now we're opening up a whole nother can of worms. But that's the context in which it's taking place. And so he's already given a regulation for how a woman is to observe worship, or how she is to practice worship. So the fact that she's already praying, singing, prophesying means that she's verbalizing something, so that what we understand Paul to be saying in chapter 14 cannot possibly mean you don't audibly say anything. Something other than that. We got to get to that. So that opens another whole can of worms. How are we to view this? Are we to view it from an egalitarian standpoint, or are we to view it from a complementarian standpoint, theologically speaking? You go, great, John, I don't know what that means. Let me give you a quick explanation. Egalitarianism is a very left-leaning theological position that says men and women are created equal in every way, shape, and form. There's no difference in roles. There's none of that. We're just egalitarian. And then the other side of that is complementarianism. And complementarianism says, no, men and women are uniquely gifted, and they complement each other physically, sexually. They fit together. God's creational design is showing us that we complement one another, that where I'm deficient, Darla is proficient. So that in my weaknesses, she complements me and enables me to flourish. And that I, in turn, where she is weak, should complement her and enable her to flourish as a co-regent of God's created world. Together, we were created. I don't mean Darla and I specifically, but I'll go ahead and say it. Darla and I were created to reign and rule the earth. And we're just waiting for other people to follow. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, God created man and woman in his image, and they were co-regents, and they were to have dominion over the world. That's the creational design. They were to subdue it. They were to reign over it, and then they were to be procreative, and then in that procreation, they were to raise up other leaders that would be also vice regents of God's created order, and they were to lead, and they were to reign, and they were to rule in a way that managed God's good creation. That's the creational design, the creation mandate. But this thing called sin got in the middle of it and wrecked it. And it broke everything, including the men and the women and their roles. So here we go. Let's jump into the middle of this. So if you'll turn to that passage in chapter 11, I'll read it to you. And it's not too long, but it's if you're new to Christianity, you're going, this is the most bizarre thing I've ever heard. Just hang in there. Now I command you because you remember me in everything, or I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. I want to stop right there. Who is the head of man? I'm talking about male. Who is the head of man? That's so weak toast, you're not even trying. Who is the head of man? Christ. So from the get-go, man is in submission. Do you catch that? Ladies, do you catch that? No, I don't want to catch it. Yes, you catch it. Man is in submission. Keep reading. The head of, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. So she is in submission. Keep reading. And the head of Christ is God. So Christ is in submission. What happens is we want to pull this head covering thing out and this women's silent church out of its context. The context is that we are modeling the idea of submission, and we've got to get the idea of submission out of our mind as it is some sort of derogatory term. Christ Jesus models submission to the Father. Now, was Jesus antithetical to the things of God? The answer is no. Was Jesus weak? The answer is no. Was Jesus mamby-pamby? No. Was Jesus dominated? No. Here is this man of men, and he lives and models for us a life of submission to the will of the Father so that we as men would follow in his model of submission, so that we could model what submission looks like, so that our wives or women in general would show and know and understand what submission looks like. It was never derogatory. It was glorious because it brings the maximum amount of glory to God, which is the end of it. That's where this goes. Every man who prays, verse 4, or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, notice the will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair short or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, Paul is saying, listen, these prostitutes cut their hair and shave their heads. Is that how you as godly women want to be viewed by the community at large? Now, I've never known a woman that said, man, I really want to be identified as a prostitute. Are there women in prostitution? The answer is yes. Are there women who have been enslaved by men to be prostitutes? Are they trafficked daily? The answer is yes. Is that God's creational design? The answer is absolutely not. That's not dignifying. Anytime you sell your body for a profit to a man that is not your husband, it's degrading. And we as men ought to be at the forefront of saying, this is a violation of God's good design for women. And instead of being John's, we ought to be Jesus's and saying, this is immoral and wrong. We kind of bat our eyes at it and blink at it and say, well, it's their choice. Maybe we ought to give them a better choice. That has nothing to do with the message, I don't think. Verse 6. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. If it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair short, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Paul is making an appeal to what, brothers and sisters in Christ? He's making an appeal to the creational design. I want to stop right here. Got nothing to do with talent. Got nothing to do with ability. It doesn't have anything to do with holiness. Personal holiness. Darla is more holy than I. Darla is more intelligent than I am. Darla is smarter than I am. Darla has an understanding and a grasp of God's word that I don't have. It's not a matter of if we're only going to go on who's qualified to lead or teach, then I'm out. There are better, smarter, brighter people. Is Elizabeth Elliot more holy than John Free? Probably so. Is Nancy Piercy smarter, more coherent in her arguments than John Free? The answer is absolutely yes. But it's not a matter of qualification. It's a matter of creational design. You go, well, I don't like that creational design, God. Well, then take it up with God. Don't get mad at me. Please don't shoot the messenger. So here's what it says. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now it got even freakier. The angels? What does that mean? Well, it means that the roles that we play in the church have a cosmic dimension to them. The angels are created beings, not unlike you and I. Except you and me, and except for this, they are the most humble. They are the most submissive. Isaiah has this picture of them with two they cover their eyes, and with two they cover their private parts, and with two they fly. And they're constantly in submission and doing the will of the Father, because they know that they're doing that brings God the maximum amount of glory. And so that when angels, these messengers of God, are observing the redeemed of God, which angels are not redeemed, you and I can be redeemed, but angels cannot be redeemed. When the most submissive creatures in the cosmos observe the church, for them to see a church not following the creational order throws them, if you will, into confusion. I'm standing on this text right here. Some of y'all see the light coming out. It's open to Ephesians 3:10. His intent was it now through the church. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. There's a cosmic dimension to what we do as a church. And God's established order of men submit to Christ, women submit to men, Christ submits to God. That is his creational design. And when we follow that creational design and that design order, it brings God the maximum amount of glory. You say, but John, it doesn't work in our culture that way. Well, the problem isn't with the standard. The problem is with the culture. Are we going to submit the scripture to the culture, or the culture to scripture? I commend to you, it will be the latter. At least it ought to be. So we need to line up with Scripture. So this is tough stuff, man. A wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman. Do you see Paul's logic in this? I'm sorry. Do you see Paul's logic in this? It's this argument, well, yeah, but women were taken out of mankind, but now every man comes from woman. So, I mean, his point went, why are you fighting about this? It's not about, the problem is, who gets to be boss? Isn't that really the issue? Who gets to be the boss? Any of your kids ever say, you're not the boss of me? Anybody you heard that? Straight out of the garden. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory? Now we're talking about hair. We're talking about roles. We're talking about observations. We're talking about cultural norms. If anyone is inclined to be, I love this. This is like the mic drop moment for Paul. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Boom, I'm out. This is the standard. This is the way it's going to be in all the churches. Now, if this is true in all the churches, then it cannot be what? Cultural. It cannot be cultural. This idea of men and women roles and what's culturally acceptable roles, if you will, cannot, what Paul is saying is there's certain things that the church is not going to submit to. There's certain things that the church is going to uphold that the church ought to uphold. So that's the context of all this, and we'll move forward as best we can. The truth of the matter is it's not the wearing or the not wearing of the head cover itself that made it right or wrong. That's the precept. Paul is laying down a precept. The bigger question for Curry Creek is not are we going to now require women to wear head coverings in church, but what's the principle? See, a few years ago when I went to Nepal, we flew into Kathmandu, took a bus about 13 hours across country, arrived at a small village, got from there, drove another 2 hours to a smaller village, and then went to a church service in that community. And as I walked in the door, you cannot believe the colors that the women adorn themselves with. And that's the first thing that just blew my mind, how vibrant all of that was. But then it got different. Because as the church service was beginning to start, the men sat on one side and the women went on the other. And they walked in with their head uncovered, but as soon as singing took place or as praying took place, they covered their head. Now, you and I would go, oh, well, isn't that quaint? But for them, it was a cultural norm. I want to show that I'm in submission. I want to show that I'm under authority. Now, some of our ladies were to show up there, y'all would have probably gone, I didn't bring a head covering. I feel out of place, and I don't want to offend. And if they were here and came in and saw us all sitting together, men and women together, and no head coverings, do you think they might feel out of place? And the answer is, of course they would. So Paul is writing to a culture, and in this culture, he says, listen, men do not cover their heads. Women do cover their heads. And so if an unbeliever is entering into your fellowship and they're seeing the chaos of what's transpiring in everybody's seeking to assert their giftedness and everybody's talking and it's absolute chaos and people are pushing and shoving at the Lord's Supper table and all of this stuff is going on and now the women aren't doing what's the cultural norm and the men aren't doing what's culturally a cultural norm and all of this is a violation of the created order. How is that honoring to God? That's the context of all this. It's not the wearing of the head covering or the not wearing of the head covering itself that makes it right or wrong. It was a rebellion against God's roles that made it wrong. That didn't make it any easier, did it? Dress is largely cultural. It has no moral or spiritual significance in and of itself unless it is immodest or sexually suggestive. However, there ought to be a clear delineation between what is masculine dress and what is feminine dress. Because that's God's created order. And in this instance, it had to be hair, hairstyle. Women were recognized as women by their adornment, by the way that they wore their hair. So it's like, well, what did it look like so we can duplicate it? I don't know. That's not the point. The point is that women were acting womanly and men were to act manly, which bucks against the trends in our culture, y'all. Some affirmations. Women, like men, are made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, and in our image we created him. Male and female, he created them. Women, like men, are created. They are equally human by creation, in other words. Number two, both are equal in redemption. Galatians chapter 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. We've been equally redeemed. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. That's, if you will, asexual. It is not just for the men or just for the women. It's for everyone. We're all likely in the same way redeemed by Christ. Women have the same gifts for ministry to the body of Christ that men do. There's no gender-specific gifts. Men have the gift of teaching. Women have the gift of help. That's not in there. We all have the same spiritual gifts. Some are great teachers. Some of the best Bible teachers in our church are women. You go, John, did you actually say that? Yeah, I said it. They're phenomenal Bible teachers. We ought to celebrate that. Are there specific roles for them that I believe Scripture says they are not available to women? Yes, there are. That's what we believe, and that's what we practice. Does that mean that there is no context for a woman to teach, if you will, at Creek Creek? The answer is absolutely not. There's multiple avenues. In 30 years of ministry, I've only run across one instance in which a lady said, I have the gift of teaching and I'm going to teach men. You see, it was the insistence on I am going to do everything that a man can do that was the issue. Was it a fact that she was a good teacher? No. Was it the fact that she had an avenue for teaching? No. The church provided all those things. It was the insistence that I'm going to do specifically what Scripture says ought not to be done that was the issue. And so when she wanted to come to Curry Creek, we politely declined. No, thank you. Is that because we're misogynistic or prejudiced? No. It's by God's grace. It's because we're biblical. We're trying to follow God's word. Had nothing to do with her giftedness. Throughout the Bible, God has gifted, blessed, and used women in ministry. Miriam, she sang the first song. Corporately, the first singing was Miriam, the song of Moses, right? She sings out, the song of Miriam, sang out. Deborah, Huldah, Anna, Priscilla, Phoebe. Jesus had many women who assisted him in his ministry, Luke 23, John 11. We have instructions on how women are to pray and prophesy in church, namely in a decent, if you will, an orderly way. Paul didn't hesitate to incorporate women into his ministry and assist him. I mean, Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Paul commends to the church at Rome Phoebe. Some scholars believe that Phoebe actually carried the letter of the Romans to the church at Rome, phenomenal. I mean, she's singled out, highlighted. So obviously, Paul was not this misogynistic, prejudiced individual. When we look at the silence passages, the one here in Corinthians 14 and 1 Corinthians 1:14, and the other one in Paul's letter to Timothy, Timothy chapter 2, he's not negating or limiting, if you will, the ministry of women. He's limiting the authority of women in the church. He follows that exhortation every time by reminding them to be submissive. I'll go back again. The problem that we have in our culture is that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and broke everything. And because it's broken, we're trying to use men's wisdom to take a bunch of broken Humpty Dumpties and fix another broken Humpty Dumpty. And you can't do that. We're trying to stuff things back in the bottle, and we can't do that. So God had this beautiful creational design in which men submitted to God and lovingly provided and cared for their wives. You go back and you read in Genesis, was Adam a chauvinistic, domineering husband? Was that Adam's sin? Was Adam a misogynist? Was that Adam's sin? You know what Adam's sin was? Passivity. Adam's sin was he didn't lead lovingly. He didn't care for, he didn't nurture, he didn't enable Eve to flourish. You know what Adam did? Pass me the apple. That's what Adam did. He remained silent. And his lack of leadership in that vacuum, Eve succumbed to the temptation to take charge, and we've been in a mess ever since. What were the results of the fall were, hey Adam, everything that you try is gonna, you're gonna do it by the sweat of your brow, and it's gonna frustrate you. Not only are you gonna be frustrated, your wife is gonna be frustrated with you, and she's gonna try to take the role that you should have had. You see, it was Adam's lack of submission and understanding his role of submission in order to care for, nourish, and allow Eve to flourish that got us into the situation that we find ourselves now. So we have this, this cultural situation in which Christian roles have been steamrolled as and labeled as something that is biblically not true or even accurate. The evidence that there is nothing degrading about submission is found in Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, submitting himself to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God did what? Exalted him and gave him a name that was above every name. Men, when we as men humble ourselves and submit ourselves to Christ and love our wives as Christ loved the church and do what we can to enable them to flourish, I won't say every I won't say without fail, but I'm going to tell you, she's probably going to be way more dispositioned to follow your lead than otherwise. Darla has submitted to me in ways that she didn't understand why she ought to. She didn't understand, let me rephrase that. She might not even necessarily agree with the decision I was making, but God honored it. I didn't make it without consultation. I didn't leave her out. We discussed it. We disagreed. I made the decision. Quite honestly, that's how we ended up in Bernie. I didn't know. I was just, this is what I feel like the Lord's wanting us to do. Well, John, it doesn't make any sense. You're right, it doesn't. I agree with you. I can't imagine making major life decisions without consulting Darla. I can't imagine just saying, well, I'm the man and you're the woman. You know, be submissive. It's mind-boggling to me that we have men that want to lead that way. It's not leading at all, it's directing. Anybody can direct. So the question then, it says, well, isn't all this cultural? Male headship and leadership is not simply cultural. It's evidenced by the fact that Paul said it's based on the order of creation. Thus, the elders of the church are to be men worthy of respect. They are to be the husband of one wife. So there's these clearly defined roles. Who can be elders? Who can be pastors in the church? Does that mean there's a somehow making a passive declaration that women are less than? Absolutely not. It's God's clearly defined role, and we want to follow that. Not because we necessarily fully understand, but because we believe God is right and good and true. The fact that I can't have a baby doesn't diminish my impact and role in the family. You say, well, I don't want to submit. Well, let me ask you, Mom, do you want your kids to submit? Well, yeah, I want them to submit because that's their, say the word with me, role. Lots of problems because we've messed it up. We, men, have messed it up. I witnessed the birth of all four of my children. I can assure you I do not want that role. And I don't mean that flippantly at all. My wife endured four broken tailbones with each kid. You could hear it snap in the room. And yeah, that'll make you wince. Did she do that because, man, I'm just celebrating womanhood right now? No, she did it because she loved. She loved. And for the joy that was to come, endured a lot of unpleasantness. Eve was created from Adam's side, not his feet, not his head. She is to be equal with him and his companion, and he hers. Every man ever born since Adam came through woman. The vast majority of those men were nurtured by her through infancy, childhood, and into adolescence. Women have the most marvelous role in forming and nurturing all human beings. That's an incredible. It's devalued by our current culture. A mom that chooses to stay home, that has the opportunity to stay home with her kids, is devalued in the eyes of God. That's beautiful and precious for those that are able to have kids. Unfortunately, there are some that cannot. And as a church, we ought to empathize with their plight and not look on them as less than. Encourage them and love them and build them up. With Jesus, God did not create a body like he did with Adam, nor did he assume a human form like an angel, nor did he clone another male. Jesus was miraculously conceived and carried in a woman's womb. Is that the only thing women can do, is have babies? Great day, no. Women have been bestowed with the gifts of the Spirit so they can edify the body of Christ, including singing forth his praises, testifying to his praises, and teaching in the church. Are there roles for that? Yes. Are there venues for that? Yes. You see, we as men ought to do everything we can to enable women to flourish. I think what we've done as churches is spend all of our time saying what women cannot do rather than affirming in what they can. I can remember the first time women took up offering at Curry Creek. People were looking around me like, what in the world, have we gone off the rails here? And I'm going, well, I don't see, thou shalt not allow a woman to take up the offering. I don't read that anywhere. And then they handed out the Lord's Supper. I mean, what kind of whacked out liberal church is this? Rather than affirming them, we've just sought to tell them what they can't do. Are there boundaries? Yes. Are there boundaries for us as men? Yes. It's a celebration of God's creational design. So this whole idea of head covering was, the woman says, no, I'm not living independent. I'm not living outside the bonds. I am showing that I am under someone's authority, just like my Savior showed that he was under authority, just like my husband shows that he is under authority. And when the Christian community lovingly celebrates what it means to be in submission and affirm one another in what it means to be in submission, then I believe that becomes incredibly attractive. Rather than labeling a church as misogynistic or chauvinistic or sexist or anything like that, no, it's just the opposite. No, we're here to validate, we're here to celebrate, we're here to prop up, we're here to enable the gifts of the Spirit that God has granted to us to be used and celebrated. That's a tough text, y'all. And next week it doesn't get any easier. I'm not going to tell you what it is, you won't come. But it's going to be hard too. And here's the deal. See, are we going to be biblical or are we going to be cultural? Are we going to allow the culture to dictate what the Bible says, or are we going to allow the Bible to dictate the culture? It's going to be the latter. So let's let God's word speak. let's hear the person speak. The principle that we derive from that is that we are to be in submission. The precept at Corinth was men ought to dress like men and women ought to dress like women, and both ought to be under authority. And here's the sign that they are under authority. I give you the name of a man. He'd been married for 50-something years. And every Sunday, his wife wore a hat in church. That was her symbol of being under authority. I don't know what that looks like in y'all's house. I don't know what that even needs to necessarily look like in our culture. Doesn't mean it's not true and shouldn't be applied. Darla wears a ring on her left finger that says, I belong to John. And I wear a ring on my left finger that says, I belong to Darla. And as I pursue Jesus, and as Darla pursues Jesus, not only do we get closer to Jesus, we get closer to one another. Closer to becoming the one flesh that God desires. And I've found that as I lovingly lead Darla and encourage her to flourish in God's kingdom, she willingly submits to my leadership. And she finds that when she willingly submits to my leadership, I lovingly want to encourage her and build her up to be everything that God created her to be. That's called love. It's called marriage. Not always easy, because one of us in the marriage is a hardhead. I won't name names, but I bet you can guess. Tough text, yes, church? Yeah. Men, let's lead lovingly like Jesus. Not only when it's pleasant, not only when it's easy, not only because we're going to hope to get something out of it, let's do it because we're commanded to do it in Scripture and allow the Lord to bless that in His time. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, there's not one of us that would be here without a woman. Not only that, Lord, there's not one of us that would be redeemed outside of a submissive Christ. Who laid down his rights in order to redeem us. Father, we live in a culture that is constantly attempting to assert its rights. Father, may we as Curry Creek Church see how many rights we can give up for the sake of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before I turn this over to Stuart, if you have any questions about or any comments about today's message, I want to give you Stuart's email. So, actually, I don't want to come on, Stuart, but in this all seriousness, thank you. Thank you for letting me preach that. I didn't wake up and go, man, I can't wait to sock it to the women. But you enable me to preach the hard text to you. That's a comment on you, because that didn't happen in many churches. So your receptivity and your commitment to the authority of God's word enables the pastoral staff here to preach hard truths. It doesn't make it easier on y'all, especially you ladies. But it sure does enable us as pastors to step forward in confidence and say, thus saith the Lord according to his word, and you're open and receptive to that. So from a pastor to his flock, thank you, thank you, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege.